My name is Dan. If you don't know me, I am the pastor here. Welcome. Glad you're here. Welcome to those of you who are at home with us. We love you. We wish you were here with us and maybe next week. But here we go. We're still in the book of Romans. And everybody's excited about it. Today we're going to be in chapter 9, verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 7. But I want to start us off with just a little story that I heard this week during my study. And back a few years back in 1980, so longer than some of you in the room have been alive, including me, during the Boston Marathon, a runner named Rosie Ruiz, we got a picture of her, crossed the finish line far ahead of the rest of the pack. No one was even close to her. And she was celebrated as the champion for a few hours. But eventually it was discovered that Rosie had started the race with everyone else, gone and hopped on a subway, explaining to everyone on the subway, I already fell out of the race. I'm having cramps. I just want to go see the finish line. Hops on a subway and rejoins the race just 1 mile from the end. She hadn't run the course. She hadn't put in the work, but she crossed the finish line before any of the true competitors. And they went back and they found out that she actually, to qualify for the Boston Marathon, had done the same thing. So to even go to Boston, as some in the room, my runner over there, knows, you must win another or qualifier, be in the top certain number of people at another marathon, another qualifier. She hadn't even qualified for that. So now when the truth came out, people were shocked and outraged and angry. How could someone who didn't even run the race come out on top? And that's exactly the kind of shock that Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 9. The Gentiles, outsiders who weren't even running after God's righteousness, crossed the finish line and received by faith grace as a gift. Meanwhile, the Jews who had been running hard after the law missed the prize altogether because they were running the wrong way. The world had been turned upside down. Have you ever noticed how often life feels that way? People you thought would succeed in life end up falling, while others who you expected to make it seem to flourish. It happens in sports, in business, in family life, and it happens in our spiritual life as well. And the gospel turns our expectations upside down. Those who think they've earned it, stumble. And those who know they don't deserve it, receive grace. It isn't just a modern observation. It's exactly what Paul saw happening in his own day. Salvation, Paul reminds us, often looks topsy-turvy. It turns our expectations inside out. So if you and I can listen together to what Paul describes in this paradox this morning in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 7, would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? His word for us this morning says this. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, we know that it will make us more like you for your glory and for our good. May we submit ourselves to you this morning as we dig through your word. Teach us, show us, mold us to make us more like you in all we think, say, and do, Jesus. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. See, the situation Paul has been describing all along, from the beginning of Romans all the way through chapter 9, is that a growing majority of the church in Rome and worldwide was not Jewish, but Gentile. Gentile being non-Jewish people, people who were not part of God's original family. In general, the Gentiles were more responsive to the gospel than were the Jews, even though the Jews were God's Old Testament people. And we're going to get right into it. Number one for your outline together this morning is this. Salvation was unsought, but obtained. See, there's a topsy-turviness to the situation depicted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 31. He writes, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. If there were an example of a cosmic understatement, this would be one. The unbelievers, described back in chapter 1 of Romans, right, where Paul wrote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those people, first of all, did not have a full picture of what righteousness was, as did the Jews, who had the full law of God, according to Romans chapter 2. And consequently, the Gentiles, having only a basic outline from their conscience, because in Romans chapter 2 it says that everything they see in nature proves to them, and they can understand via just their conscience and the internal self that God created them, that they can be right unto themselves. He said, just based off their consciences, they did not follow that and pursued selfishness and pursued pleasure. And this is true all the way to today. In modern day with unbelievers, we live in a culture today in 2023 and 2024, Pew Research did just a sampling of America. And here's the statistics. 83% of U.S. adults say they believe in God. 54% believe in God as described in the Bible. But how many are living like that's true? Because you look across our culture and you see it doesn't look like 83% of U.S. adults are acting like they believe in God or a universal spirit. And it does not seem like 53% or 54% of adults are acting like they believe in the God who is described in this book. Letter A in that first section of number one is this. The Gentiles who were not seeking righteousness obtained it by faith. The irony here is that the Gentiles who lived such wicked lives were more open to the gospel, as described in verse 30, a righteousness that is by faith. On the other hand, Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, according to verse 31, never attained it. The Jews had a deep awareness that they needed righteousness to go before God, while the Gentiles had no such developed understanding. Yet the Jews' pursuit of righteousness was by works rather than by faith. So because they sought to create their own righteousness as a way to stand before God, they stumbled over the concept of God's righteousness coming as a gift through Jesus Christ. Letter B is this: the Jews who were seeking righteousness missed it through works. The topsy-turvy irony can be put in several ways. The first way is that the ones who knew the most about God, the religious Jews, did not come to know him, while the ones who knew the least about God, the pagan Gentiles who were living their own life, not pursuing him, came to know God the best. The ones who wanted to be righteous ended up dead in their sins, while the ones who least wanted to be righteous ended up holy and blameless in his sight. Letter C is this: we see that the gospel is topsy-turvy. Those who knew the least about God often come to know him the best. It is not that difficult to understand what happened to the Jews and the Gentiles if we think about the different ways that religious and moral people and irreligious and unbelieving people respond to the gospel today. See, irreligious people may well trample the gospel underfoot, especially when they're young, but as time goes on, they often come to recognize their own sin. Many will come to feel their own spiritual emptiness in quite heartbreaking ways, often by consequences of their own actions. Galatians 6:7 puts it this way: do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. What we plant, we eventually harvest. Our actions always have consequences. C.S. Lewis put it this way: we are free to choose, but not free to choose the consequences of our choices. But it's when we are at the end of ourselves, rock bottom, that we have nowhere else to turn, that we turn to God. Jesus said it this way in Luke 7:47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The more we come to a realization of how decrepit and sinful we are in light of how good and how holy God is, the more thankful we are for his salvation through faith. If I walk around thinking I only owe God $1.25, I'm only going to have $1.25 worth of gratitude. Like, I'm thankful when someone buys me a cup of coffee, but I'm really thankful when someone pays off my debt. There's a different level of gratitude. And we serve a Lord who paid the ultimate sin for cosmic rebellion against himself for you. And it should create within us an unending amount of gratitude to want to serve and love and honor him, right? It's the same way with our spouses most of the times when we're acting in the way we should act. This is my wife, Liz. Everybody say hi, Liz. I am eternally grateful that that woman decided to marry me because I know I didn't deserve it, right? And so I act accordingly most of the time when I'm doing the things that I should do the right way. Now, she could tell you all the ways and times that I don't, but most of the time when I respond, I try to respond out of that gratitude that comes up from my heart because of how thankful I am to her for who she is in my life. That's how it is with us and God. The reality is this: whether you want to believe it or not, religious people are much less honest with themselves about their sin and are generally have a smugness and a condescending attitude towards others, a feeling inside that says, you know, I try so hard to do the right things. God owes me this. Religious people are either offended by the gospel, saying, you mean that criminal, that person who's done so many bad things could just believe in Jesus and be saved? That's too easy. Or they run the message of the gospel through their own works righteousness grid and reinterpret it to fit, emptying the grace of the gospel. Thus, this type of religious person thinks that they have already heard the gospel and they've got it all figured out. Richard Lovelace observes it this way, writing, "We all automatically gravitate towards an assumption that we are justified by our level of sanctification." It's a lot of words. "We are made right before God by the things we do to honor God. We start each day with our personal security resting on the accepting love, not on." Thank you. We start each day with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God and sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings or recent achievements in our religion. Since these arguments will not quiet the human conscience, we are inevitably moved to self-righteousness, which falsifies the record to achieve a sense of peace. See, we are all still stumbling over that stumbling block of Christ. That's number two for your outline, in case you missed it. The first half of verse 32 says, "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." It explains what Paul means by his accusation that the Jews have stumbled over the stumbling stone that's in the second half of the verse. Think of it like this. Imagine someone running a race. Maybe that Boston Marathon we were talking about, right? But they were running a race, but carrying a heavy backpack full of weights. And they're running hard and they're determined and they've done the training and they're disciplined. But no matter how hard they try, they will never win because the weight slows them down. Meanwhile, another runner runs freely without the weight, trusting the path set before them, and finishes the race with joy. See, the Jews were like the runner with the backpack. They were weighed down by trying to keep the laws as if it could earn them God's approval. But the path to righteousness was never about carrying that weight. It was about trusting God's promise fulfilled in Christ. Their refusal to trust made them trip over the very one who came to set them free. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul makes it clear that the stone, the weight in the backpack, is Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews. So why do people stumble over Jesus? Because faith in him requires that we lay down any idea of self-righteousness and accept his gift. God demands that we humble ourselves before we can be raised up. And as long as anyone pursues salvation as if it were by works, they will stumble and fall when confronted with Christ. Paul shows us this by quoting, combining two passages from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, 16 and 8, 14, in verse 33 here, saying, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It's pretty clear, right? What is Zion? Jerusalem. I am laying up, right, in Jerusalem, a someone that's going to cause you to stumble. Were the Jews stumbling over Jesus? But if they would put their faith in him, they would not be put to shame. Letter A for number two is this: Jesus is the stone we either build our lives on or stumble over. He's either our firm foundation that we found our lives upon, or he is the rock of offense that we fall flat on our face when we try to walk past. As Paul points out in verses 4 and 5, the Jews had all the light they needed to see that Jesus was the stone in whom the one who trusts will never be put to shame. Instead, they stumbled over him, tripped up by their cloaks of self-righteousness. Letter B is this: people stumble over Christ because faith requires them to lay down self-righteousness. Yet up until verse 28 in this passage, Paul has been attributing that unbelief is part of God's sovereign purpose. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. He hardened Pharaoh's heart as much as Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So when we seek to keep these two passages, chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, and chapter 9, verse 30 through all the way to 10:21, together, the two sections at first seem contradictory. If unbelief is due to God's sovereign control, as we saw 2 weeks ago, how can any human be held responsible for it is the question that he knew was coming. We could, of course, assume that this is a contradiction, but that does not give Paul very much credit. Even if we don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, which we most certainly do, we must conclude that Paul, for his time, and even in this time, was a superior intellect to most people, right? After all, he verbalized across the known world the Christian faith and strategically spread it in such a way that it conquered the Roman Empire and became the single greatest religious movement in the history of mankind. So, it is highly improbable that this man of this caliber would write an ordered treatise on theology and unwittedly contradict himself within one chapter. But if this is not a contradiction or a mistake, then what's going on? Paul's showing us that God's sovereignty and human responsibility stand in relationship to each other as an antinomy. Antinomy. That's the word. Maybe we're just going to go with it. As an apparent contradiction between two beliefs or conclusions that are themselves both reasonable, they end up being a paradox. Letter C for our time is this: salvation shows both God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It's antinomy. I know how to say it. My brain just wasn't working. One famous example of an antinomy is the fact that light, like we're seeing right now in this room, sometimes behaves as particles and sometimes behaves as a wave. And we don't fully understand how that could be. It's an apparent contradiction of physics. But scientists expect to understand it in the future as we get more information, so it is here. The Bible never says to us, this event happened totally in accord with God's plan, therefore no human beings were responsible for their actions. Nor does it say the human beings were responsible for their actions, therefore the event has not certain to happen according to God's plan. No, rather, the Bible holds both these truths together. Number one, the complete sovereignty of God over all of history. And number two, the complete responsibility of every human for his or her own behavior. The following quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones does not explain it perfectly, but it helps a lot, so we're going to read it. It says this: in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 20, Paul explains why anyone is saved. It's the sovereign election of God. In these verses, 30 through 33, he is showing us why anybody is lost and the explanation that it is their own responsibility. So this is what the Bible teaches. Election alone accounts for the saved, but non-election does not account for the lost. No one would be saved were it not that God in a sovereign manner has chosen him, as we have seen abundantly from verses 6 through 29. It is God's action alone that saves man. So why is anybody lost? Is it because they are not elected? No. What accounts for the lost is their rejection of the gospel. We are responsible for our rejection of the gospel, but we are not responsible for our acceptance of it. What he's saying is this: only when God starts to do the work in your heart are you even able to choose him, but you alone are responsible for your rejection of him. Number three is this, and we're going to spend the next chunk of our time on it, is this: zeal without knowledge equals fanaticism. I want you to remember that all of this that is being written, everything that we're looking at, matters deeply to Paul. This is not an intellectual, abstract issue for him, not merely a theological issue that needs to be explained. He is emotionally involved because those who have stumbled are his brothers, who desperately, though they do not see it, need to be saved. His mind is engaged, but also his heart. He writes in verse 1 of chapter 10, "My heart's desire and prayers to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Notice that because Paul believes the truth about God, and because he cares about those who are around him, what does he do? He prays. Charles Spurgeon said this about prayer: "I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer." D.A. Carson writes, "What we actually pray for is an index of what we cherish most. If we routinely pray that God would bless our food, but seldom pray that he would confront our sin, we reveal what we treasure." See, our prayer lives, whether we pray and what we pray, tend to reveal what truly lies in our head and in our heart. One more quote. Oswald Chambers says it this way: "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." So what seems particularly here to pain Paul is that the Jews, according to verse 2, are zealous for God. This is, of course, something Paul knew firsthand, since he himself, as a Jew, was extremely zealous to please, honor, and serve God. In their zealousness, the Jews were willing to go to any lengths to obey God. They would tithe all the way into their spice cabinet. And Paul is giving credit where credit is due and granting how good it is for Israel to feel so keenly the importance of honoring God, but Paul says that the reason for Israel's going astray is that zeal is not enough. The zeal must be based upon knowledge. This is a complete contradiction of the common proverb of our time: it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, says Paul, the Jews were sincere and zealous in their beliefs, but their beliefs were erroneous and mistaken. The truth is that, letter A, zeal must be matched with knowledge or it becomes fanaticism, even to the point of terrorism. See, imagine a lady who loves her neighbor so sincerely that she brings her a bouquet of flowers, not knowing that her neighbor is deathly allergic to them. That is zeal without knowledge, and it can even be fatal. And it's easy to figure out why Paul is so explicit about this. In his former life, Paul, Saul, is introduced to us in the book of Acts as one personally and zealously leading the charge to put down and snuff out this new Jewish sect called the Way. When we first meet him, he is holding the coats of those stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr. So letter B is this: sincerity without truth can still be fatal. Imagine a person who intensely believes that a poison is actually vitamins. If he or she drinks it, he or she will still be dead. Their zeal did not help them. It helped them die. So the question comes back: why blame them then if their problem is ignorance? Look closely at what Paul says here in verse 3. He says, "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they did not submit to it." We see that ignorance is not an accepted excuse. It is the opposite of a bulletproof open and shut case that would say that, you know, the person had an overlookable or invincible alibi rather than ignorance being very vincible, meaning it is overcomerable. That's not a word. Letter C is this: ignorance is not innocent. Israel did not submit to God's righteousness. There is a sincere zeal at its base, but Israel stays ignorant, not because the information is unavailable, but because it suits them to stay ignorant. Fanatics are people who have zeal, and sincerely, they often are willing to die for their cause, but it is a zeal that refuses reflection. It refuses new input or outside information. Though they are sincere, they can also do a lot of damage. And when they do, we hold them responsible because they should have known better. Number four is this: why Israel should have known better. See where I'm going here? Israel should have known better and is without excuse for two main reasons. First, because Christ has come. And second, because the scriptures told them even before he came. Verse 4 says it clearly: Christ is the end of the law of seeking to establish one's own righteousness by it, so that they may be there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Our righteousness is from God and comes through and only through faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Letter A is: Christ is the end of the law as a way to earn righteousness. When Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, he is putting in startling terms what he had taught in earlier chapters of this letter. It is a direct confrontation of legalistic moralists and religious people, the types he is talking about in this chapter, and the type of people we often act like, even if our mouths claim differently. Paul is not saying here that the very category of the law is ended, or that the binding nature of the law is ended, but rather that Christ ended the law as a way of righteousness. It cannot, will not, and has never made you acceptable to God. When Paul talks of the righteousness that comes to those who believe, he is referring not to the general morality, but rather the state of rightness with God. That means you have favor with him. Paul is saying Christ's work shows that the law as a way of righteousness has ended, so that faith may be seen as the way to the Lord. Letter B, the law points out our need for faith in Christ. From Romans chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to 8, verse 4, we know that what has ended for the Christian is being under the law as a system of salvation. It's not like we're out of obligation. I don't have to be a good husband in order to stay married to my wife, Liz, but it is in my best interest. You do not have to follow God's law in order to have salvation and be a child in his kingdom. But it is in your best interest. God's not some cruel, sadistic, heavenly fun kill that just wants to take away your life. He knows what is good for you, as a parent does for their child, and says to them, "Hey, you're not going to run across the street to try to get the ball by yourself, because I know there's something that exists called a car. And you don't look left and right before running into the street. So for now, I need you to follow this rule that will protect you." What has not ended is our obligation to obey the law as a way to praise and express our gratitude to the God who has saved us by his grace. The second way in which Paul shows that their ignorance was vincible is by his reference to the Old Testament. Here he quotes Moses twice to show that though Moses could be read as teaching moralism, he did know that law keeping wasn't enough. In chapter 10, verse 5, Paul is quoting Moses from Leviticus, saying this, Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, Moses is speaking here about the law. On the surface, Moses might be seen as saying that salvation comes through law keeping. Actually, all Moses was saying was, if you could obey the law perfectly, you would receive eternal life. That, of course, is true. But that's not the whole picture. The reality is, none of us have kept the law perfectly. So, then again, in Romans chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, Paul goes to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And to understand Paul's argument, you need to understand the whole of that section of Deuteronomy from about verse 1 all the way to verse 14. Though he only quotes verse 14, he makes allusions to the whole passage. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, Moses is talking about the fact that Israel will stray from God and receive curses and punishment. And then in verse 6, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts so that you may love him with all your heart and soul and live." And then in verse 11 through 14, he says, not what I'm telling you is impossible to do. You don't have to go to heaven or over the sea to do it. Letter C for outline is this, is Moses himself taught that righteousness would come by God's work, not our own works. Because you see, the end of our passage today is interesting. Paul quotes Moses in Romans chapter 10, verse 6 and 7 to show that faith knows this. Faith knows that we don't need to do anything to become righteous in God's eyes. You don't have to scale to heaven, because Christ has already come down from it, or deal with your own sins and death, because Christ has already done that for you too. Paul is showing that Moses knew that something more than law keeping was required, and that God had done all that was required. In verse 8, which we'll look at in 2 weeks, he ends with this, "The word is near to you." Moses knew that faith is simply about what you say with your mouth because you believe it in your heart. Which we know from the New Testament, those who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus rose from the dead will be saved. That if we put our faith and trust in him, the one who did the work that we could never do on the cross for our sins, that through his sacrifice, through his perfection, we could be made new. To bring it full circle for us this morning, that Boston Marathon runner may have fooled the crowd for a moment, but when the truth came out, everyone knew that she hadn't really run the race. She tried to cross the finish line on her own terms, and it didn't hold up. And Paul is warning you and me that the same danger exists for us spiritually. You are not a Christian because you attend church on a Sunday morning. You are not a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. You are not a car if you're born in the garage, right? The question is, are you still trying to run your way to God by works and by effort, by comparison, and by religion? Church, on that final day, it won't matter how far you ran on your own strength. It will only matter whether you received the righteousness of Christ through faith. The shocking topsy-turvy of the gospel is this: those who try to prove themselves will stumble. But those who know they don't deserve it and cast themselves at the feet of Jesus will cross the line and will be welcomed as victors into the kingdom. So the question is this, are you trusting your own effort or are you trusting in Christ alone? Are you trying to cross the finish line by slipping in with your own goodness, or have you surrendered your pride and laid hold of his righteousness by faith? See, Paul's heart burned in prayer for his people because he knew that zeal without Christ could never save. And my prayer for you and for us today is the same, that we would not stumble over Christ, but that we would build our lives upon him as our foundation. The finish line is coming. And on that day, one kind of runner will be put to shame. The one who has tried to do it their own way, but one runner will not be put to shame. The one who has trusted in Jesus. Which one will you choose? Will you pray with me? Jesus, we love you. And we confess, Lord, for all the times that we have fallen short, all the times we tried to make it about what we could do for you. Lord, we're tired. Tired of trying to live this works-based righteousness. God, let us throw ourselves at your feet. Accept your righteousness. Confess that there is nothing good in and of ourselves other than what you have given us. Renew our trust and our faith in you and in who you are, and allow us to be people who leave here looking more like you. Not just today, but every day. We love you and we trust you, and we ask you to be Lord of our life. Every moment, every hour, every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.